Turning your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're going to be starting in verse 1 through 11. This morning we're going to do a bit of a character study on Peter. Take a little kind of 10,000 foot view of his life, especially his early life in the Gospels. And this will kind of set us up for my 11 o'clock message, where we'll dive a little deeper into Peter's life and the way that Peter responded to things. But this passage, I've chosen this passage because I think it gives us a pretty good introduction to Peter, and it's actually one of the examples that I'll use later too. But read with me there as we read in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word we'll let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We hear a lot of talk about Paul and John, and especially recently that we've been going through the book of Romans and some of Paul's epistles. I think, they wrote the lion's share of the New Testament, but Peter is, in my opinion, one of the best examples of what sanctification in the Christian life is like. At least in my life, I can identify with a lot of Peter's shortcomings and some of his rejoicing as well. The reason I think Peter is so exemplary is seen in his gradual sanctification from a man who was impulsive, ambitious, self-assertive, and quick to commit without fully understanding the meaning of Jesus' words or actions. We saw him transition from that to a man who was a humble servant leader of the church, and a man who was steadfast and committed to the kingdom and cause of Christ, both in the early church in Acts and also in his epistles. In our text this morning, we're given the account of Peter's calling as one of Christ's apostles. Now, before we get too far into looking at Peter's life, and we'll come back to that, but just bear with me for a second. I think we need to take a few minutes to reconcile something that may be an issue for you. Certainly, it's an issue for a lot of people who question the validity of the Scripture and the truth of the Scripture, and that's reconciling the different accounts in the Gospels of this incident. So the parallel accounts for this are found in Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And Mark 1, 16 through 18. You can pick one of those, Matthew 4, 18 through 20, or Mark 1, 16 through 18. Essentially, they say the same thing, and I'll talk about one of the small differences. But in Matthew 4, starting in verse 18, we see, "While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Mark's account is very similar. It's almost word for word, with the exception that Mark adds, "And I will make you become fishers of men." Many scholars believe that Mark was recording his gospel either at the direction of Peter or certainly at the approval of Peter. And so I think that's, we'll see that addition, that little addition of, "I will make you become fishers of men," is very telling about not only Peter, but his own understanding of where he came from. And it wasn't that he immediately became a fisher of men, but he became a fisher of men. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the synoptic gospels. They're different accounts that can be seen together. That's kind of what synoptic means, seen together. They are often, but not always, recording the same events. Matthew was an eyewitness to most of the events he recorded. Mark was recording, he wasn't actually an eyewitness himself, but he was recording at Peter's direction. He was recording Peter's eyewitness account, or at the very least at Peter's direction. Whereas Luke took the testimony of multiple eyewitnesses of the events. The fact that there are slight variations in the different accounts that we see in this calling of the first disciples is actually, to me, very reassuring. If you've taken eyewitness statements, if you have 10 eyewitnesses to the same thing and they all say the exact same thing word for word, you know right away these guys got together and they made up a story. But when we look at the synoptic gospels, we see that there are slight variations in those accounts, and that actually gives more credibility to the fact that this is actually what happened. All three of the synoptic gospels paint the same picture, but they have more detail or different details to corroborate the story. Our text this morning in Luke is likely an account of the same encounter of Peter with Jesus as was recorded by Matthew and Mark. But Luke offers far more detail. There are some scholars that say that Luke was its own unique account. This account that we read this morning was his own unique account, own unique event. But I don't think so. I think it was actually the fact that Matthew and Mark recorded a similar thing and didn't have the detail that Luke had. I think we can reconcile those pretty easily. Basically, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, pause, and then he gets in the boats with, and then he calls them to be fishers of men. That in-between time is where we read Luke's account of this whole thing. He was preaching and teaching. He gets in the boat, tells them to cast the net on the other side. So there's a basically Matthew and Mark's account take the beginning and the end of that. He was walking, he saw them, and he told them he would be fishers of men. And Luke fills in the center time for us. Now that's not so complicated. That's an easy thing to navigate. But then we come to the Gospel of John, and this is John chapter 1, verse 35 through 42, and this offers a little bit more difficulty. Many of your Bibles include the heading, Jesus Calls the First Disciples. How many of you guys have that in your as a little subheading in your Bible? Yeah, most of them. I have an ESV. I think the NASB also has that subtitle. Jesus Calls the First Disciples. So people might be quick to look at that and read that, okay, well, Jesus calls the first disciples in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we have this account in John that's under the heading, Jesus Calls the First Disciples, and we read an account that's entirely different. So this is quite a bit different than the account that we've read in Luke this morning. In John's account, given the heading of Jesus Calls the First Disciples, we're introduced to Simon and his brother Andrew. So this is John 1, 35 through 42. In John's narrative, John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by, and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And Andrew and the other disciple that were with John the Baptist, and we believe this is John, the apostle, he's the author of the text, he's recording this account. They believed and followed Jesus. Jesus asked them what they're seeking, and they end up spending the day with him. We don't know exactly what the details of that conversation were. I imagine it was something akin to the men on the road to Emmaus who spent the afternoon and the evening with Jesus. That accounts in Luke 24 where Jesus interpreted them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Whatever the conversation, whatever details Jesus had revealed to them, Andrew and John leave to find their brothers and proclaim to them, "We have found the Messiah." So Andrew, he goes to Simon, he tells him, "We found the Messiah," and he brings Simon to Jesus, and all we're told of that incident was Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Kephas, which means Peter. So how do we reconcile the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the calling of the first disciples with John concerning Jesus calling the first disciples? It's actually really not that hard. First, we need to understand a few things about Jesus' encounter with Simon, Andrew, James, and John in the boats, where he proclaims that they will become fishers of men. There's nothing in the Synoptic Gospels that indicates that this was the first encounter Jesus had with these men. So that opens up the possibility right there that now we have a little more leeway to figure out what's going on here. If Matthew, Mark, and Luke had recorded that this was the first time Jesus had ever met them, now we would have a real problem, because John tells us that's not the case. So some of you might have thought, well, this was the first encounter. I know, actually, this passage, that passage in Matthew, was one of the first passages I ever memorized for Vacation Bible School many years ago. I think I was probably 7 or 8, and my dad sent us to Vacation Bible School because they needed a babysitter, and it was free if you sent them to sent the kids to church for the day. And one of the passages they had us memorize was that passage. And I remember thinking at that time how crazy it was that this guy's just walking along and he calls some fishermen and says, "Follow me," and they drop everything and follow him. It's pretty powerful, but it's not necessarily what happened. It makes good TV, makes for powerful TV if that's what happened, but that's not really the account that we have. Jesus began his ministry in the area of Capernaum, with John the Baptist proclaiming his coming. John declares, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it's during this time that Jesus first meets Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathanael, who's also Bartholomew, Levi, who's also Matthew, likely many others that are unnamed. So he meets them for the first time here as John the Baptist is preaching, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he departs Capernaum, and he left for the wedding at Cana. He traveled through Samaria to Jerusalem, and then back through Samaria, then back to Galilee. Many of the disciples who had heard and believed John the Baptist and who had met Jesus, including John, who recalls the events in his gospel, Andrew, Peter, and others followed him on his journey. It's likely that the encounter recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of Jesus calling them to be fishers of men takes place after they all get back to the Sea of Galilee. So they've gone on this kind of short missionary journey down to Jerusalem and then back, and now they've made it back to Galilee, and that's when we see this account in Luke of Jesus calling them to be fishers of men. It's interesting that after returning with Jesus to Capernaum, Peter, Andrew, John, and James went back to being fishermen. They went back to work. They had witnessed Jesus' first miracle at the wedding of Cana, celebrated Passover in Jerusalem with the Lamb of God, witnessed the cleansing of the temple, heard Jesus teaching to Nicodemus about how belief in the Savior meant everlasting life. They went about the Judean countryside baptizing believers, saw Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in Samaria, and saw many Samaritans believe and be baptized. And then they went back to work. What a letdown. Have you guys ever been on like a great vacation where you're just loving it, and then you have to go back to work on Monday? I mean, that's a real letdown. Can you imagine being with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and seeing what he's doing, seeing the work that he's doing, and then just going back to work on Monday? I can't imagine that. So why is it important to go through and establish all that? I know you guys are familiar with a lot of that, but it's important for us to be accurate, and as accurate as we can be with the Scripture. We live in a time where the truth of the Scripture is attacked at every turn. People believe that if they can diminish the truth of the Scripture, if they can at least challenge the truth of the Scripture, then that somehow makes them less accountable to it. And so many conversations I've had with people regarding various things, and even with believers, when the Word of God calls them to account for something, they're quick to say, "What? Well, that's there are lots of contradictions in Scripture. That's your contradictions in Scripture. There are different ways of interpreting things." Like when you challenge somebody with the Scripture, they want to challenge the veracity of the Scripture. And so I think it's important for us to be very careful in how we do that, how we study the Word. For the believer, we need to be thorough in our understanding of the Word of God. We need to establish and remember that these are real, true eyewitness accounts. These are real men who were with the real Jesus of Nazareth. They had real jobs. I think sometimes we read the Scripture and kind of look at this as a story. This is not a story. It's a historical account. And so we need to be faithful to that, to telling the truth about that. We do well to handle them carefully and to work out any seeming contradictions so that we might give a defense of the truth when we are confronted by those who seek to discredit the Word of God. But back to our original program. I told you I was going to veer off for a little bit, but we'll come back to our text this morning. I chose our text today because it's a really good first introduction to Peter. We know little about his early life, and the Bible sheds very little light on his background. Peter was a Jewish man from the city of Bethsaida. That's John 1:44. We learn that he's from Bethsaida originally, as was Philip, another of the disciples. He was born sometime around 1 AD, whether it's 0 or 1 or sometime in that area. He was likely middle class, being neither among the wealthy elite or poor. We know that Peter was not an educated man, or at least he was perceived to be uneducated, and we learn that from Acts 4:13. It's actually one of Peter's shining moments in the story in Acts, or the account in Acts, where he's giving a testimony about the gospel, and the scribes and the Pharisees remark that this man is uneducated. How can he say these things? Or they marvel at how he's speaking so eloquently for being an uneducated man. So we know he was uneducated, or at least perceived to be uneducated. Peter was a working man. He was a man's man. We'll talk a little bit more about that. But Bethsaida is located at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. So if you have your maps in the back of your Bible, on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, that's where Bethsaida was located. Later, the Sea of Galilee was known as the Lake of Gennesaret, as Luke called it. So in our account, he says the Lake of Gennesaret. Those are the same thing. Lake of Gennesaret and the Sea of Galilee are the same body of water, just different names for it. It's at the mouth of the Jordan River and was a well-known hub for commercial enterprises in the area. And we know that it's no coincidence that Jesus would choose this area to begin his ministry. Because of its geographical and economic location, news would have traveled quickly to all Judea concerning Jesus' ministry. We know Peter was married. I think for some Catholics that might be a shock, but Peter was married. Though we know nothing about his wife from the Scripture, we do get a little tiny glimpse about his wife. She may have even traveled with him at times, and that's evidenced by Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 9:5. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas?" So there's a chance that his wife had traveled with him through some of this. There is some accounts of some contemporary accounts of Peter's wife's martyrdom. Of course, those are not substantiated, but they're there. So there is some talk of that. We know that he has a mother-in-law, and his mother-in-law had some sort of illness, and Peter witnessed her healing at the hands of Jesus. Now, that healing is either placed before this occasion in Luke or after. There is some discrepancy on that. We're not sure, but either way, Jesus does go to Peter's home and heal his mother-in-law. Peter was a fisherman. To me, this gives so much information about Peter's character. We're not talking about going and casting a line out, sitting in a lawn chair, drinking some iced tea, sitting back in the sun kind of fisherman. We're talking about commercial fishing, especially commercial fishing in the first century, which was hard work. It was backbreaking, smelly, sweaty, exhausting, commercial fishing. Commercial fishing on the Sea of Galilee was particularly dangerous. This area is known for particularly violent storms and intense heat in the summertime. In fact, both occasions we see Peter fishing, he's doing so at night, likely to avoid the intense heat. I don't know if you've ever been around commercial fishermen. But they're not the soft sort of men. These are very gruff, rough men. No-nonsense kind of guys. Any of you remember Captain Quint from the movie Jaws? You see Jaws? I can tell you the commercial fisherman I've been around, Captain Quint is not that far off from what a commercial fisherman is like. And I don't think Peter was immune to that. After this account in Luke of Jesus calling Peter to become a fisher of men, Peter left his fishing business and followed Christ during his ministry for the next 3 years. We do see him returning to fishing after Christ's appearance to him. That accounts in John 21. They had just seen the appearance of Christ, and Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And John and James and Andrew say, okay, we'll go with you. And that's the account that we see where Jesus sees them again for breakfast on the beach and Peter's restoration. That's slightly before that. But so Peter does at some point go back to fishing, and we're not sure why he did that. It's possible that after Jesus appeared to them and left again, that Peter was simply going back to his old life. It's also possible that he was just hungry and he needed to eat. We're not told that he was doing commercial fishing at that time, but there's some indication that he might have been because John and James, his partners, were going back with him. So it sounds like he was going back into business, but we don't know. Either way, the message is that life goes on, and we need to be faithful in whatever we do until God calls us to something greater. That might be into the ministry, as it was with Peter, when Jesus restored him and called him to tend and feed his flock. Or that may be simply to God calling you to live a faithful Christian life in whatever your vocation until he calls you home. What we can't do is sit around and wait for Christ's return. Just sit around locked up in a room in the upper room and wait for Christ's return. That's not what we're called to do. We're to be diligent and faithful in whatever he gives us to the glory of God. Paul would make this clear in his epistles, especially to the Thessalonians. We need to work. We need to be active. We're not going to sit around and just, okay, when's he coming? We need to be doing the work that God has given us to do. So why is it said that Peter was impulsive, ambitious, self-assertive, quick to commit without fully understanding the meaning of Jesus' words or action? In fact, you've probably heard it said, and I think Tim has said from the pulpit a couple of times, that Peter was known as the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. And I think that's certainly a fair description of Peter, especially in his early Christian life, before Pentecost especially. We even see a touch of it after Pentecost when Paul has to rebuke Peter for his interaction or lack thereof with Gentile believers. So we see that account, I think it's in Acts 10 or 11. We see Paul having to go to Peter and say, you know, he calls him out for not eating with Gentiles. But one has to simply look at the gospel narratives to see that Peter lived up to this reputation. There are plenty of examples that include all of the disciples. Now, Peter's not alone in his knuckleheadedness, as Tim would like to say. But he certainly has the most examples. So I think the first one, we're going to look at several of these. I don't think you necessarily need to turn to each of these examples, but just maybe take note, and we'll talk a little bit about them. But we're going to look at the examples where Peter's called out by name. And the first one is going to be Matthew 14:28, when Peter walked on the water. So now keep in mind that Peter and the other disciples, by the time Matthew records this in Matthew 14, Peter and the other disciples had witnessed multiple miraculous healings, the casting out of demons at the hands and the very word of Jesus up to this point. They'd even marveled at how the wind and the waves obeyed his commands when he calmed the storm. You remember Matthew 8, they're in their boat, and Jesus has just taken a nap, and the storm threatens to swamp the boat, and they're panicking, and they say, do something, and he wakes up and says, be still, and calms the waves and the winds. So they had seen that. They saw Jesus' ability to do that. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. But in Matthew 14, we see Peter boldly jumping out of the boat to walk on the water with Jesus, only to quickly become afraid of the wind and the waves and begin sinking and crying out for help. Even before this, in our text in Luke this morning, we see Peter questioning Christ about letting down their nets again. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but if you say so, we'll do it again." You can almost hear the snark in Peter's voice. Having been around commercial fishermen, I think they're, it probably wasn't that. He probably mentioned some things under his breath. Who is this guy telling me to cast the net again? I've been fishing my whole life, and he just tells me to put it on this side, and I'll get all these fish. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I understand that about Peter. I think that's fair, except that he had seen so many great things that Jesus had done already, and Jesus tells him to put the... I mean, we look at that looking back now, and we say, Jesus told me to throw out the net, I'd throw out the net. I wouldn't even ask questions about it. We can do that from here, but, we have the Holy Spirit also. Even before this, this is actually after that account. So another account occurred in Matthew 16:21, when Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him. This is one of his bigger flubs here. He took Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." After Jesus told the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and be killed at the hands of the chief priests. And we're going to talk about that incident a little bit more in the next hour. But Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." In Matthew 17, we read the account of the Transfiguration. Peter, along with James and John, were taken up high on the mountain to witness the revelation of Jesus' divine glory. In that moment, rather than falling down on his face and worshiping, Peter declares he's going to build three tents there. Now, Mark tells us that he said this because he didn't know what he was talking about and he was scared, given that Mark is probably writing for Peter. I think that's a pretty good indication that that's why Peter said that. Could have just meant that he wanted something to memorialize that event. I mean, this is the transfiguration of Christ. This is Christ being displayed in all his glory. You'd want to remember that, right? I think today we'd probably just pull out our cell phones and video it, the whole thing, and, you know, everybody be standing there like that and taking selfies and whatever. But, Peter, rather than asking, "Lord, what would you have us do?" says, "This is what I'm going to do." And the Lord tells him, "No, that's not what you're going to do." In Matthew 19:27, Peter inquires of Jesus about what reward he will have in the kingdom. He says, "See, we have left everything, and what will we have?" Having heard all that Jesus had taught about eternal life, Peter is concerned about temporal things. This is after having been rebuked by Jesus in chapter 16, when Jesus says to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In John 13:6, again we see Peter questioning Jesus' actions. Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, and Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus says, "What I'm about to do, you do not understand, but afterward you will understand." And then Peter said, "Yes, Lord, please wash my feet." No, that's not what he said. He doubles down. He comes back to him after Jesus had just said, "You don't understand what I'm about to do." He says, "You shall never wash my feet." I don't know about you guys, but I hear those words and I think about, you know, speaking to a parent that way, saying, you shouldn't wash my feet. And then they say, "No, I'm going to." And they say, "No, you're not." That's just really not a good place to be. It's not a really good relationship to have with them. Matthew 26:33, Peter tells Jesus that while the others might fall away, he will never fall away. Jesus informs him that he will indeed deny him three times that very night. And Peter's adamant, at that point. Jesus tells him, you're going to deny me three times. And then Peter says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Just a few moments later, in verse 40 through 43, we see Peter falling asleep twice, falling asleep twice while Jesus asked them to keep watch. Here Jesus had expressed to Peter, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Jesus wasn't asking Peter to go to his death. He was just asking him to stay up and watch for a little while. And he couldn't even do that. His flesh was weak. And then that very night, we read in verse 69 through 75, the sorrowful account of Peter denying Jesus three times. Now, I'm not saying that Peter never had shining moments. There was no doubt that he was a faithful follower of Christ. Arguably, one of his most shining moments was when Peter declared on behalf of the group, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," when Jesus asked who the disciples thought he was. However, even in that moment, even that shining moment of Peter's, Jesus is quick to remind Peter that he was blessed, not because he had figured it out, but because God had revealed the truth to him. Jesus says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In the next hour, we're going to take a closer look at Peter's early interactions with Jesus. We're going to look a little bit more about Peter's growth and sanctification. Unfortunately, we're not going to have a whole lot of time to do that, but I would just encourage you to read his epistles. I've only scratched the surface this morning, and I'm kind of prepping you for the fact that we're going to run out of time in the next hour. I'm going to go a little bit long, but just bear with me. And I think Peter's epistles are a great testimony to the fact that God does sanctify us. We see these accounts, these multiple accounts of Peter, and it's easy to look at him and say, oh, Peter, you foolish guy, you know. But Peter didn't stay that way. Peter was sanctified throughout his life, and he came to understand more fully what Jesus' intentions were. And if you read his epistles, you see a changed man, a humble servant leader, a man who recognizes that he doesn't have it all figured out. The thing that I want us all to take from this is that Peter was no super saint. He wasn't. Sometimes I think people look at the apostles and say, well, yeah, those guys, they walked with Jesus, they had it all figured out. They didn't have it all figured out. He wasn't the first pope. He wasn't infallible. Just like you and me, Peter had to grow into the man of God or woman of God that would lead the early church and deliver his Pentecost sermon. It was a very powerful sermon that he delivered on Pentecost. Twice he delivered two different sermons on Pentecost, or shortly in the first part of Acts, one on Pentecost and then one a little bit later. A changed man. He recognized what Christ's mission was on the earth. He had grown into a man that would establish numerous churches in Asia Minor. He had grown into the man that saw himself as a co-elder with those churches. He went from being the guy who wanted to know what was in it for him, he wanted to know who was the greatest in the kingdom, to recognizing that he was a co-elder with those churches in Asia Minor. Not as the leader, as he was often with the disciples. He was kind of seen as the spokesman for the disciples, the leader of the 12. He recognized in his epistles that he was simply a co-elder. He could have very well at that point said, as the leader of the Christian church, as the pope, the pontiff, or whatever. He didn't do that. He saw himself as a co-elder. He recognized his own mortality in the epistles and the need for others to take up the work of the kingdom in his place. Indeed, Peter would later suffer and die for his faith in Christ, but in the way and at the time that God had determined, not in the way that Peter had determined. Peter died a martyr under the oppression of Nero sometime in the later half of 60 AD. There's some debate about the timing of that death, sometime 64 to 68 AD, somewhere around in there, under the Emperor Nero. But even in his folly, I think we can learn much from Peter. And praise God that he chooses to use flawed men like him and like me and like all of us to bring about his kingdom. Let's pray.